In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So in this last session, we're going to be talking about this third part of our Lord's call to us to participate in ascetic struggle. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "When thou doest thine alms, when thou prayest, when thou fastest," in Matthew chapter 6. And he didn't say, if you pray, if you give alms, if you fast. For those that were just coming in a little late, last night we talked about this issue of almsgiving, and the root word is the same root as eleison. And so the root idea of alms is actually deeds of mercy. And rather than just giving some coins, it includes everything from feeding the hungry to clothing the naked to being, as it says of Job, eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the needy, and even standing up for the oppressed. All that's included in this idea of deeds of mercy. We also must understand that this idea of ascetic struggle is not something that's the property of monastics and everybody else just kinds of is able to sort of coast through life. On the contrary, every one of us is called to some form of ascetic struggle, and that which is shared by all of us at least is this common struggle that our Lord speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount of prayer, fasting, and alms. I mentioned in Acts 24:16 when St. Paul said that he exercised himself to maintain a good conscience, void of offense towards God and man. That word exercise, the Greek word, is the root word of ascesis. It means literally to enter into forming a good habit, to struggle, to discipline yourself. And it's the idea of an Olympic person training to be able to stay in shape for the arena. As we talked about the primacy of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a good thing to remember that the early Christians, one of their catechetical exercises was memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we think about St. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that provides for us the actual teaching that was normative to Christians so that they were able to understand it's a very, very important part in the way that we view life and the way that we approach this world. When you read so much of the Holy Fathers, they're bathed with the ways of the Lord that are reflected in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've drawn these core ideas that we have from St. Matthew chapter 6. When we now talk about the portion in the Sermon on the Mount on fasting, I just want to read this for us, first of all. Our Lord is speaking. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly." Here once again you hear these two words used: when ye fast and when thou fastest. This lets us know that the qualities of fasting are shared by us as a community, but also by us individually. And when we hear about both the idea of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, the same is true. He has this very interesting phrase, "as the hypocrites." And we think of hypocrites, and we often hear that word simply in terms of someone saying one thing and doing another. There's a richer meaning in the Gospels when you hear the Lord use the word hypocrites, because it's the word that was used in the classical Greek culture for actors. And it's the idea of those that put upon a mask. And so you probably remember the Greek tragedies that have a happy face and a sad face and a serious face. And oftentimes when they would be acting out, they would be putting on these masks on the stage. And so he's really calling us to recognize that this way of life that he's inspiring us to follow in is not something where it's going to be an act we put on for the sake of other people to watch us, but rather it's primarily something that we're going to be doing from the chambers of our hearts towards God. And this idea of serving the Lord from the heart and not from man is really at this key emphasis the Lord's putting in the Sermon on the Mount. This acting religious is the idea of doing something so it will stroke my ego or getting pats on the back. And I remember oftentimes after I would give a sermon, I would say to my wife, "So, how did I do?" And so she said, "What do you mean, how'd you do? What are you looking for? Just a bunch of credit from me or like some kind of big work you did?" And so they used to call us grace and truth. I was the grace side and she was the truth side. And so it was like these two things. And so she would not let me get very far away from the Lord. And so the one that inspired us to do the daily cycle of services when I was sleeping too late, she'd poke me and said, "Aren't you supposed to be praying?" So it was very helpful. But nevertheless, it's in the night prayers we read this phrase, "The seeds of corruption are in me." And since we've been doing so much farming work at the monastery, it's even more so, this imagery. Because if we don't do anything to our garden patches, all of a sudden, all these seeds that are already in the ground will all of a sudden start to spring up. And before you know it, massive quantities of chickweed will come up. Now, I don't mind the dandelions. Actually, we prefer the dandelions because they are great greens. But and they cleanse your liver, by the way. It's free. One of the things, though, that I mentioned is that because of this idea of the seeds of corruption growing within inside of us, it's if you aren't watchful, these old passions will be right back again. And one of the ones that I have to war with constantly is vainglory. And so I remember listening to Archimandrite Macarius talking about Elder Sophrony, and he was in the middle of this cave for 2 weeks praying for the people in the world with tears just streaming down his face. And he said all of a sudden these thoughts came to him about, "Oh, you're really praying now. Look, you're able to pray with such tears." All of a sudden the whole thing stops. And so he began to recognize those thoughts. And he, when they came, he said, "Uh-oh, here the murderers are again. Or here the assassins are again." What were those assassins? To be able to pull the attention away from God and away from others back to ourselves and trying to get this exalted sense out of it. And of course, these are the things that really, really plague us as Christians. So vainglory is a dead end. It's oftentimes selling us that if somehow we can get human approval, then we'll really feel like we're important and we'll really have the sense that our life means something. But what we find, according to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the church, is that significance is really found in living a life in secret before God. And once you read in the St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he said, "You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And it's this whole different picture. And this is what happens with us in baptism. We're dead and buried with Christ. And all of a sudden, when we begin to let Christ shine, it's he that brings us with him, so that instead of us being exalted, Christ is actually coming out. So St. Paul went on to say in Corinthians, "Make it your ambition to be pleasing to him." When that becomes the link of our heart, This is when he said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we actually yoke ourselves to Christ and his will, then life begins to be calm inwardly, because we keep saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And in that place, peace is able to come to our heart. So when we read about this idea of fasting, it's very important, first of all, to understand what takes the grace of fasting away from us. And most often, it's this idea of seeking for other people to know our spiritual life, to know how good people we are, how righteous we are. And all of a sudden, we wonder, why is this grace that we used to have taken away from us? It's out of mercy, so that we don't continue on this path that gets us in such trouble. The next thing I want to talk about is really our need for fasting. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 21, it says, "This kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting." And you remember the story. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, had just been with our Lord on the mountain of transfiguration. They had just seen the Lord transfigured in his glory. And it was such a significant thing that when the Lord had touched Peter's life in this kind of way, that it says in 2 Peter, when he was writing, that we didn't devise cleverly designed fables for you, but we were ourselves eyewitnesses of his glory on the mountain when we heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so he was using that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration to declare what they actually encountered when they were with the Lord. They saw the Son of God in his glory manifest with him, Moses and Elijah. So they come down from the mountain, and they notice the other disciples are having a struggle, because they're trying to cast this spirit that was causing epilepsy in this child. And so they continue on, and then what ends up taking place is that the Lord asks the man about what was happening, and then he understands, and then he commands the spirit to go. Later the disciples said to him, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this spirit out, and you cast it out so easily?" He said, "Because of the littleness of your faith, the smallness of your faith, because this kind doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting." So it's a very important thing for us to stop and think about, not only in terms of this idea of spiritual warfare or battling with the enemy, but in terms of personal extremities in life. There are certain things that don't go out except by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is not some punishment of the church. Prayer and fasting is a gift to us to be able to call ourselves back to a time of deep prayer, so that we can actually be able to experience a greater degree of God's presence and God's energy in us and around us and through our prayers. I wanted to mention in this example that afflicted child wasn't the one that was called upon to fast. It was those that were praying for the child. And this is why we have to realize that as Christians, we're to be those ones that are in this world that need to be praying for those other people. And when you encounter the people in your workplace, or when you encounter family members that are really struggling with issues and it just doesn't seem like that you're getting anywhere, enter into prayer and fasting. Take a day to pray and fast. Take 3 days to pray and fast. Because it's not only when ye fast, which is our normal fasting schedule in the church, but when thou fastest. Because you are going to experience things in your life personally that other people aren't dealing with. But one of the great gifts to us to be able to push away the cobwebs and to clear out all of the distractions is really single-minded devotion when you set yourself apart to pray and fast. There's another aspect of this in terms of the need for fasting, and that is to intensify personal prayer. When you remember St. James' writing, he was talking about when someone comes to the presbyters of the church for healing, And this is where the sacrament of unction comes from, when the presbyters were called to pray for the sick and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. He ends that portion by saying, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Effective, fervent prayer. How can you begin to energize your prayers to regain a sense of fervency? One of those ways is to fast. Because when you fast, your body is weaker, and so you are either going to become an absolute nightmare to live with, or you're going to pray. And when you pray, all of a sudden, things are going to start to clear up. Now, I know that from personal experience. Sometimes I would try to fast and with my wife and on my own, and I was a bear to live with. And she would say, "You better eat something, because, you know, this isn't working." And it was because of the fact that much of it was just about my own ego and my own attempts independent. But when you couple this with true prayer and you're focusing on these things, it enables many, many other things to take off. When you think about intensifying your personal prayer, listen to the example of the psalmist King David. He says in Psalm 35, this wonderful prayer, which is a reflection to how he lives. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." It's conscious of his heart, but he humbled his soul with fasting. He was praying for these other people, and he realized that I am in too exalted of a state in myself. In order to lower myself, I need to fast. And because of that, he did that specifically for those that he said he was praying for when they were sick. Who were these people? Not his friends. These were his enemies. He took upon himself to pray for his enemies with this kind of devotion because he truly wanted the best for them. So when you're dealing with personal needs, extremities, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. When you want to intensify your personal prayer, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. And then we think about church dilemmas. When we think about the growth of the Church of Antioch, they were wondering who the new leader should be over that particular group of disciples. And so it said that the leaders of the church got together and they prayed and fasted. And then the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul," who became St. Paul, "to the work to which I've called them." So when they're facing these dilemmas as a local church, they prayed and fasted. How many obstacles could be overcome when a parish council has a disagreement, and instead of squabbling with each other, they realize, "Let's take a day to pray and fast, and then we'll come back to this next week." And as a result of that, who knows what things might clear up. At the monastery, we were given a real wonderful gift last year. And our bishop had someone send to us a stone from this chapel in Italy, from this chapel in Gargano, Italy. It's right on the eastern coast across from Serbia, Montenegro. And this particular stone came from a chapel that was dedicated by Archangel Michael in 490 AD. And what happened was this. There was a man in this area that was a wealthy landowner, and he had a lot of livestock. But one day, this bull went away from the rest, and as the story goes, he wasn't sure what happened, whether the bull went crazy or if it was just being disobedient and was no longer any good. And so as a result, he saw the bull in front of this cave, and the bull was like crouched down like this, but he wasn't coming near anybody. He was just on his knees in front of this cave. And so he took out an arrow to shoot the bull, and instead the arrow came back and hit him in the foot. And he was so freaked out by this that he ended up going to the bishop. And when he told the bishop, he said, this is very strange. I'm not sure, but let's fast and pray and see what will happen. They fasted and prayed for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, Archangel Michael actually visited them. And he said, this particular place, this chapel, I consecrated myself as a chapel, as a church. And as a result, the bull was aware of the presence of God in this place. And he was bowing down at that particular spot. And he told the bishop, as a result, you don't need to consecrate this chapel because it's already been consecrated. But because of bringing blessing to other people, whoever has a stone from this chapel will have the very blessing that I myself will give them. And so that was from 490 AD. And so, number one, it teaches us that a lot of times animals are more sensitive to the Holy Spirit than we are. But it also teaches us that what they did when they were facing questions about things that they couldn't understand, how to really press through and get an answer from God. He prayed and fasted 3 days, and then he got the answer from God. Now, may God grant a multiplication of such bishops, because of the fact that the church right now is facing so many dilemmas, that we already are in the middle of these periods of time. And I believe that really out of God's mercy, this was granted to us. Why? Because in the early church, they did not have 4 fasting periods like we do today. Are you aware that of all the days of the calendar, half of the days are fast days? It's pretty amazing. And it's because of the fact that it's like the church is trying to tell us something. Fasting is important. And it's important that we face these things. And so it's always according to strength, but it's important that we not let that phrase be an excuse to just get by the least resistance. Instead, let us really begin to recognize there's something here that's much more powerful, that's a gift to us, that we need to check out and apply to our lives personally. So, individual extremities, fast and pray. When you're wanting to intensify your prayer, fast and pray. When you're dealing with church dilemmas, fast and pray. And then finally, when you're dealing with national crises, fast and pray. 2 examples. You know of this one, I'm sure. But Jonah the prophet went to Nineveh. And when he went to Nineveh, he said, 40 days and judgment's coming. And so what ended up happening? All of the people, from the king down to the dogs and the cats and the babies, everybody, fasted and prayed for 3 days. And as a result, when they as a nation repented, the whole cloud of judgment that was over that nation lifted. And then later, several generations later, when people went back to their old ways and forgot, it actually came back again. But that act of repentance enabled this whole thing to lift. It is a promise then to us. There's a way that we find throughout the history of the church that when God's people truly will pray and fast and ask God for mercy, repent of their sins, things begin to change in the actual existing structures around them. When I was first dedicated to Christ, when I turned my life over to the Lord in 71, before I was Orthodox, the thing that we were so excited about then was Jesus coming back. And we were sure that it was going to happen in our generation. If anybody has ever read The Late Great Planet Earth, you know, all these prophecies that were all in place. And so, you know, we had mapped it all out and we were watching the news daily. It's here it comes. And we knew this event was that and this event was that. And then that was 71, so they're thinking it's going to happen in 1988, and then 1989, 1990. Oh, and then the next thing that happened was Y2K. And then once again, you hear everybody talking about, now it's going to happen. And then it comes and it goes. And then the next thing that you hear about is the 2012, the end of the Mayan calendar. And then it comes and it goes. However, there was something that did happen to the Mayans. And that's 300 of their core villages all became Orthodox in 2012. So in one way, it was the end of one part of the Mayan calendar. But, and then you had about the blood moons. And you hear all of these things that people are constantly looking for. But how do the early Christians apply to this? It says of them that the early Christians used to pray for a postponement of the end. Why? Why would they pray for a postponement of the end? Because of this, again, great love that they had for the world. They didn't want to see anyone perish. They wanted to see everyone come to repentance. And so instead of them being glad that finally we're going to be out of here and escape this mess, they were standing in the place of intercessors praying for the other people around them. Jonah and the Ninevites said this question: if we pray and fast, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And there's this principle that when we repent of sin, he repents, so to speak, of judgment. In other words, this whole thing is lifted, it changes. And one of the holy fathers that I met, taught Athos, he was explaining that these ideas of these judgments are not that God's sitting back, looking around and just waiting to judge somebody. But it's more like the law of gravity. He's actually put things into place so that as people get further and further away, these things naturally will start to happen because of the fact that it's a way of waking people up to come back to God again. But there will come a time when people have freely chosen that they don't want God at all in their lives. And at that point, that it will reach a point of no return. But as they said, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And it's for this reason, when we see our nation in trouble and the world in trouble around us, not to give in to the darkness, but continue to do our part of praying and fasting. And if we see things starting to progress further and further towards the end and things looking like it's all about to happen, let us then do everything that we can to cry out, Lord, have mercy on behalf of those people in need. The prophecies of Joel that we hear a lot during Great Lent, they speak very, very clearly to us. And the prophet Joel says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And what ends up taking place in the prophecy of Joel is promises of great restoration if God's people will take the time out to truly pray and to fast. During the time of the first Iraq war, I found out when I was on Mount Athos, Elder Paisios was concerned, now Saint Paisios, that during that period of time, that it might be World War III that was about to take place. And so instead of simply giving in to what was about to happen, he locked himself apart for 2 weeks, crying out to God on behalf of mercy for the world. And when you think about that holy elder and what ended up happening, it could be very well that the reason that things were lifted and that things were pushed back was because of an answer to his prayer. In the time of Saints Barsanuphius and John, it was said that there were three great lights in the world at that time that were keeping judgment from coming to the world at that point in time. Imagine, three great intercessors, hidden in God, secret before God, that were holding these things back. Yet if we begin to link ourselves to the Lord and really cry out, who knows what might happen? This is why it's very, very important that we not attach our opinions to the timing that we're involved with, so that we think, oh, well, this is just how it's going to be. Rather, the opportunity for deep change to come nationally and internationally is still present because of the fact that God's people are still here. If three righteous ones could have held back judgment at that time, what could take place if we begin to change? You know, Bill Clinton met with Patriarch Pavlo of Serbia, our patriarch that is very saintly and probably will become a saint. And when I was in Mount Athos, some of the monks told me an amazing story. They said this. Bill Clinton said to Patriarch Pavlo, he said, you know, if there was one more man like you in this world, there could be world peace. Patriarch Pavlo said to him, you be that man. What an amazing thought. I don't know what Bill Clinton said. But what I do know is that when I heard that you be that man, that's a call to each one of us. That's a call to each one of us to do our part. Like Isaiah the prophet said, here I am, send me. We need to have our lips cleansed, our hearts cleansed, so that we can be able to become those people that are willing to go wherever he wants us to go, do whatever he wants us to do, and to link ourselves as yoke fellows to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer and fasting. In these next two slides, I want to talk about St. John of the Ladder. If you haven't read the Ladder of Divine Ascent, it's a common text that's read during Lent. This year in the monastery, we're reading the dialogues of St. Gregory the Great in our common readings. But this has been the norm that we've read for years. And I wanted just to read a few quotes of St. John on fasting. He says, "Let no one, when he's young, listen to his enemies, the demons, when they say to him, 'Do not wear out your flesh, lest you make it sick and weak.' For you will scarcely find anyone, especially in the present generation, who's determined to mortify his flesh, although he might deprive himself of many pleasant dishes. The aim of this demon is to make the very outset of our spiritual life lax and negligent, and then make the end correspond to the beginning." And so what he's calling us to think about is being Olympic athletes. He's calling us to train ourselves, to really begin to bring these things within our body in subjection to our spirit. So, lest you think that we're advocating anorexia, I want to read this next quote from St. John. He says, "If possible, give your stomach satisfying and digestible food, so as to satisfy its insatiable hunger by sufficiency, and so that we may be delivered from excessive desire as from a scourge by quick assimilation." What he's saying there is very simple. He knew human nature. And so if you take on more than you can chew, so to speak, you'll fall very quickly and you'll become prey to despondency and you'll say, "Ah, what's the use? Where's a hamburger?" And so as a result, what you want to do is what this phrase is satisfy the insatiable hunger by sufficiency. Eat enough to keep your strength up. Eat enough to keep your strength up. Especially when we're talking about the 40-day fasts. Because of the fact that during that period of time, it's especially eating the food that they ate in paradise. You're eating fruit and vegetables primarily as a call to remind you what kind of food they ate in paradise, to remind our souls of where we're going. We're heading back. We're heading back to that original pattern, that original likeness of the first formed man. St. John is a master at knowing human nature. If we get out of balance, what will take place is that we'll throw everything else off. So we need to eat enough to keep our strength up. It's also true if you're handling heavy machinery, if you're driving a car, if you're working with a lot of numbers, if you're involved with people, you're not going to be able to fast to the same degree, because there is a kind of a lightheadedness that comes at certain periods of the fast, and so you have to be cautious of that. But it's also very, very good on certain days, especially like I was talking about earlier, when you're dealing with extreme need, to be able to go according to those days when you can be able to intensify your fasting for a shorter period of time. This is why during the first week of Lent and by the last 3 days of Holy Week, they're more strict fasts, if you can do it, so that you can be able to intensify your prayers during those periods of time. He then gives a summation of all the aspects of fasting in his 14th step. And he says, "Fasting is the prevention of lust, the uprooting of bad thoughts." Remind yourself that in a weakened state, certain kinds of things simply aren't going to be around. It's going to prevent lust. It's going to uproot bad thoughts, because when you start to pray the Jesus prayer coupled with fasting, very quickly those things go out. Deliverance from dreams. Initially, when you first start, there will be some dreams coming, but after a while, it'll be silent. Purity of prayer. That means when you're praying, it's like, it's clear. There aren't a bunch of clouds and distractions. The light of the soul. The guarding of the mind. Deliverance from blindness. Spiritual blindness. The door of compunction. Compunction is a word that, you know, when it says in the scriptures, after St. Peter gave his sermon on Acts 2, it said, and they were pierced to the heart. Compunction is the piercing of the heart. Compunction is the opening up deep within inside of you of those places that finally you're able to weep with true sorrow for your sins and the sins of the world. Humble sighing. Not sighing acting like you're spiritual, but you rather feel this inward angst and struggle that comes from deep within. Glad contrition. These juxtaposition of these two words is so much a part of Orthodox spiritual life. Glad contrition. So you realize that somehow when you start to feel true sorrow for your sins, it starts to clear away the fog and your soul begins to feel a sense of joy again. A lull in chatter. What chatter? Mental chatter. It's the chatter in our heads. This is why it's a very, very good idea to not just fast during these intense times from food, but also from your cell phones. If you possibly can take time out to be able to put that down for periods of time, it's very helpful to your spiritual life. We are developing this whole other parts of our brain that are absolutely addicted to smartphones and for the internet, and through these times of separation are very, very helpful for us to continue to find the place of the heart. A means to silence, a guard of obedience, lightening of sleep. You won't need as much sleep if you don't eat as much and you're giving yourself to more prayer. Health of body. It will actually clear out a lot of the impurities that come. Agent of dispassion. It will actually help us come to a place of more stillness in our souls. Remission of sins, the gate of paradise and its delight. So when you hear these amazing benefits that come from fasting according to St. John of the Ladder, at least it should inspire us to, with new energy, embrace these remaining days that we have during Great Lent. And finally, I want to share with you from the meaning of the Great Fast by Metropolitan Callistos and Mother Maria from the Lenten Triodion, a few words. It's important not to overlook the physical requirements of fasting. It's even more important not to overlook its inward significance. Fasting is not a mere matter of diet. It is moral as well as physical. True fasting is to be converted in heart and in will. It's to return to God, to come home, like the prodigal to our Father's house. In the words of St. John Chrysostom, it means abstinence not only from food, but from sins. The fast, he insists, should be kept not by the mouth alone, but also by the eye, the ear, the feet, the hands, and all the members of the body. The eye must abstain from impure sights, the ear from malicious gossip, the hands from acts of injustice. It's useless to fast from food, protests St. Basil, and yet to indulge in cruel criticism and slander. You do not eat meat, but you devour your brother, he said. The same point is made during the first week of Lent in the Triodion. Quote, as we fast from food, let us abstain also from every passion. Let us observe a fast acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. True fasting is to put away evil, to control the tongue, to forbear from anger, to abstain from lust, slander, falsehood, and perjury. If we renounce these things, then is our fasting true and acceptable to God. Let us keep the fast, not only by refraining from food, but by becoming strangers to all the bodily passions. When you pray, when you give alms, when you fast. These three things the Lord brings together for us in Great Lent. During Wednesday, in that first week, on Vespers, we prayed this prayer. While fasting with the body, brethren, let us also fast in spirit. Let us loose every bond of iniquity. Let us undo the knots of every contract made by violence. Let us tear up all unjust agreements. Let us give bread to the hungry, and welcome to our house the poor who have no roof to cover them, that we may receive great mercy from Christ our God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a lot to cover when we go over these themes. There might be some practical questions or some thoughts or comments that you have. So this would be a time to talk together or ask questions. I think I wore people out. I think people are worn out.
No.
Father.
In some parishes that are isolated, like in this part of the country, and they don't have a connection a lot of times to their own hierarchical or to other parishes around them, and they get isolated and drawn away from the fullness of the practice of Orthodoxy, what's a way to begin to gently encourage them to return to things like fasting and confession and this whole idea of what we do during the 40-day fast? I just kind of noticed that in some places that it's doing this gradual dissipation of it, and how can we reach for where they are?
A couple of things. It's keep salting the parish with good books. And when you have a few members that read a good book that inspires them, you might encourage them to start book discussion clubs, so that it's because the most common ways that these things are caught is from transmitting one to another, more like a virus rather than fall. The other is, you know, as we that are priests pray and fast and participate to our strength, that will people will keep catching that, that pick up that spirit. But I can't overemphasize the importance of those two or three or four that start to get inspired, and then you want to protect them and encourage them to start sharing. Book clubs are really an easy way to do that, so that they're able to discuss a good book. If you find a book, then you know, have a person read it, and then that could become the food for that other part. The other would be to visit monasteries and visit retreats. In other words, people, as you hear about other retreats and other parishes where they have guest speakers, that kind of thing, it's worth going to. Even if, again, if just two or three go, then they can come back and give a report to the parish of what happened at the retreat, so that they could be able to pass that on. The reason I mentioned monasteries is because that was a big, big part of what inspired us at St. Mary of Egypt Parish when we started visiting monasteries. And we saw the order of service, we saw the value that the monks and the nuns placed on prayer and fasting, and then and we tried to adapt it as best we could. And we didn't know any better. We just thought, because our first encounter with Orthodoxy was a monastery, we thought that was the norm. And so we went to St. Herman of Alaska Monastery. So when my wife and I got back, we just thought we were supposed to do the daily cycle of services. And so we started doing Reader's Matins and Reader's Vespers and Compline. And so she knew all the services. And that's why I was saying earlier, if I was late, this wasn't when I was a priest. This was when I was, we just first got it started. Like, you said you wanted to pray, you better get up and go pray. And so then she'd come with me, but she would just read the services. And then later we found out that's not the norm, and so we adapted it. But I have to say, from where we were, it was very important because we were already dealing with so many people from the inner city that were struggling. We had already set up these daily prayer meetings. So to do the daily cycle of services was, for us, it wasn't like some extra spiritual thing. It was survival. Because you had either, you're going to go forward or you're going to fall back. And so it was, for us, that was just the next step. And Father Seraphim Rose, he talked about a very important principle. He said that spiritual life is like walking up a down escalator. And so when you think about, you know, being a fish swimming upstream or walking up a down escalator, there has to be that kind of mental determination when you're dealing with the world around you. And so when you have, you know, you have to adapt that kind of intense focus with awareness of the rest of the community. Because as converts, there's this syndrome called CC, crazy converts. And that's when we get so intense that we try to start putting everybody else into the same focus. But what's salvation for me in my path might not be salvation for someone else. So I have to be very conscious of the context and the ways that other people are involved with it. And so for this reason, I mean, it's kind of like an alcoholic that never drinks. And that, like, if he sees somebody else drinking, he'll be constantly on their case. And it wasn't so much about the other people as much as it was about himself trying to do that. Well, that's how we first started out. But much of that was because of my own need for salvation. But we began to discover, you know, little by little about adaptability, patience. I'll never forget when parishes started to serve at St. Mary's to the beginnings of reconciliation services. One time there was a teenager, and so they were from Annunciation, and they're very excited about serving on the Friday night meal. And so this one young man said to his grandmother, "Yaya, how come we didn't serve the poor before?" She goes, "'Cause we were the poor." And it was a really important lesson for me, because the fact that so many people were just trying to survive. And so they were like, to just help each other out at that point was as much as they could be able to do. And so, you know, so little by little we begin to realize, you know, you have to take into account the spectrum of God's people and how all these different people are trying from their vantage point to be able to come closer to God and to do His will. And so in the middle of His community, His people, you know, we find ourselves. And the word that I got on Mount Athos from one of my confessors there was a very important word. As I had written, that he was Serbian monk, and I wrote out my confession in English so that he would have it, because he couldn't hear very well. And after he read it, and I was talking about all these struggles, and of course, I had just gotten to Mount Athos, and so I had heard about uncreated light and all these other things, and I was thinking, wow, I'm not telling what's going to happen. I'm down after confessing, and he pats me on the head, and he goes, "Father, Father, slowly, carefully, just pray a little bit. Read your Bible. It'll be okay." And it was like I would be in these situations where I'd be getting so upset and disturbed in all these situations, and that word would come back to me. Of course, in Greek, it's siga, siga. In Serbian, it's polako, polako. Or, you know, it's like malo, pomalo, slowly, slowly. And, of course, that's really how this happens. So I think just by finding those few and, you know, watering those plants, then they'll grow. So, or one of my rabbit trees. So, other questions?
So when you read about St. John the connection between the fasting and
yes.
the passions.
Yes.
For example, if we take angerness, is it something that, I mean, meaning that we can control, do we need to make or to follow a certain protocol, spiritual protocol, how to overcome the angerness? Or is something that is beyond our understanding? What we have to do is just to be obedient, spiritually speaking, to God, and to fast and to pray, and the angerness will be taken away from us when it's God's time? Or do we need to be more concrete and to, whenever we are angry, to divert our attention to something else?
So you're answering your own questions.
No.
Really, it's good. You actually said everything that you're supposed to do. Because you do everything that you can, and then apply the things that you know, but when it gets down to it, with all of that, you still need the grace of God. So it's like, what you are doing when you're applying ascetic struggle is you're applying your will. And you're saying to God, I really want this. I'm sick of falling, but I keep falling. I don't know how to do this. And you get yourself back up again. What's happening is that you're actually expressing with your will, I want this. When your will is engaged with seeking God and wanting to overcome something, but you realize how much you're falling, something wonderful happens. Grace interacts with it. And in the process of that, the passions lift. And that's where the miracle comes, and that's where thankfulness comes. And that's where this ongoing dependence on God comes. There's no special program, but there are certain things that we've already been given to do. That's why when somebody that's struggling with a passion talks with their spiritual father about this thing, it can't be just there's the general commands, and then there's the specific applications. So some people need to fast more. Some people need to sleep a little more. And what happens is that when you start to get to know the person, you realize that they're trying to get to know themselves. Of course, the fathers make a big deal about this, about knowing yourself. And, you know, St. Dorotheus of Gaza, he actually had this pattern for overcoming gluttony that was amazing. He would first have the person eat as much as they needed so that they would just be a little bit over full. And then what he would have them to do is to cut back on that portion until they were able to still be a little bit hungry, but not too hungry so that they wouldn't be able to do their work. And at that point, he would stabilize it. But he said some people, in order to get there, they'd have to eat a whole loaf of bread. Other people, they would eat a half a loaf. Other people, a quarter of a loaf. And so each person, he adapted these things based upon their capacity, energy, size, struggle, works in the monastery. Well, I mean, you think about that in the world, and the same thing with in the responsibilities of the world, the same thing would hold true. So this is why we have to talk with, if you're married, talk with your husband and wife about this. Talk about it with your spiritual father to adapt this so that you're able to keep going. But just by reading the fact that fasting can curb lust, then that lets you know, wow, that's something that I hadn't thought about. Maybe if I start to apply this, it'll curb that particular appetite, that part of me, and it will start to calm things down a bit. If a person, this is why they have to really look at all of these different things as they get to know themselves. And there will be basically seasons then that will emerge. There will be a season of stability, a season of peace, and then there will be a desire to go deeper. And a lot of times during that period of time, there will be a new struggle that will emerge. And it's not because God has abandoned us, although sometimes it feels like it, but it's rather out of love for us. He wants us to grow in humility and a deeper need, and then our roots are able to go deeper. So that's why I said you actually answered all of your own questions. So it's all of those things. But.
Father, it's a similar vein. In fasting, it seems like everybody these days has some dietary restriction or health parameters or something about how they have to eat. Is there a general rule of thumb of, to kind of discern that line for yourself of when you're making excuses and when you really need to do something different with your fasting? I mean, do you understand?
Yeah, of course. You have to study yourself. I don't know how else to put that. You have to watch your when you go these particular approaches, how is it going to work with me? And there's a common feeling that you'll have when you're giving yourself too much slack. That's essentially that you're feeling like you're not fasting at all. And so in those times, you realize, okay, I need to up the ante a little bit. And so, because it's really, I mean, think about what we've got. You know, you have bacon that's now available. I mean, you have veggie bacon. You know what I'm saying? You have all this. So it's not that.
It's better than real bacon, Father.
It's better, but it's like what you do is you realize there's tons of smorgasbord of options. But then you have to ask, well, I need this for my kids, okay, so that they, and I like, that I don't push them over the hill for something. But at the same time, then ask yourself, well, what do I need to do this? And if you go too much beyond your strength, what will happen is that will be a whole other reason for anger, by the way, because it's self-will trying to take a shortcut without the grace of God that will cause you to become really cranky and irritable. So that's why I said you have to study yourself. And if you're married, you can talk with your husband or wife, and normally they'll be very happy to give you that perspective. if you're not, find a good friend that you can talk with or your spiritual father so that you can keep on growing. But this is not a one-size-fits-all. This is something that we have to get to know ourselves. But there will be this growing feeling. And it's not inconsistent with the history of the church. I mean, the path that Saint Simeon the New Theologian took to sanctity was simply listening to his conscience. And every night when he would be praying, he would do what his conscience was dictating until finally he didn't know any better, and he actually entered into uncreated light. And so it's for most people, it's God obviously was calling him on that path. But the path of listening to your conscience and paying attention and watching what you're doing is important. It's not to the neglect of other people, but it's so that you can continue to stay in tune. My spiritual father, Abbot Gerasim, when I first became Orthodox, I was trying really quick and really intensely to do this and making life miserable for a few other people around me. He said, Father, this is like tuning a violin. If you just take the strings of a violin and turn the dial real quick, the strings are boing, you're going to break everything. But just tune it a little bit. See how it fits in with the other strings. Tune it a little bit more. And then stay in that place of harmony. And then later you'll have to come back and tune it again. So I think the same thing applies to fasting.
This wasn't from fasting, it was from your previous session about prayer, and you mentioned being at the Holy Sepulchre at the time of the light. Can you tell us about that?
I will. But first, I have to tell you what happened. I was the night before, and this was Great Friday, that night, I was at the Holy Sepulchre, and there probably were 8 to 10,000 pilgrims that were there inside of the Holy Sepulchre, and the doors were open. So about 2 in the morning, I had this brilliant idea. Oh, wow, I can just go home and take a nap and then come back at 6 o'clock in the morning and just, you know, continue on. So I got back there at 6 o'clock in the morning, but the doors were shut. And they weren't letting anybody else in because it was already too packed. I thought, oh, my Lord. And I was standing in the courtyard, and I remembered, wait, I'm from St. Mary of Egypt Parish. You were shut out of the doors, too. And I said, St. Mary of Egypt, please pray for me that I can be able to get in to see the holy fire. And I didn't know what to do because these soldiers were at the door. All of a sudden, I noticed way across the courtyard, there was a group of nuns that were standing there. And I had already met Mother Bridget. She had already come from Alaska to Kansas City. And so I knew that nuns knew far more than me. And so at that point, I thought, I bet they know something. So I went over there to stand with these nuns. And all of a sudden, they opened this door, and they started going up this back entrance. I started following them. And then they got to this one door. They knocked on the door, and it was the door of the Israeli police that was in this back part of the Holy Sepulchre. And so the policeman said, get out of here. This is the police entrance. You can't be here. Get out of here. But there was this elderly nun that was standing there and with some of her cell attendants. When they said, get out of here, get out of here, she just was simply praying the Jesus prayer. She was going like this. And so I started to leave. And all of a sudden, wait a second. She probably knows something. So I went back there and stood with this group of nuns and just praying for a moment myself. And all of a sudden, this priest comes that was the head priest over the Holy Sepulchre, pounds on the door, and he says, let these people in here. Let these people in here. So they submitted to him. And he made his arm like an arch. So I walk and following these nuns into the Israeli police door. Where it comes out is right behind the altar of the Holy Sepulchre. The royal doors are open. And so this group of nuns, and I'm following them and this novice, and I had, you know, thousands of people. There's a big aisle, you know, right in front of the altar. I'm walking. This wasn't the Holy Sepulchre, but it was this Church of the Holy Sepulchre next to it. And so all of a sudden, I get to this other spot, and I'm standing right at the gate of the Holy Sepulchre. And then the priest that said, come on through the door, he looks at me and goes, how'd you get here? I said, I don't know. You said come on through, so I just followed. Yeah, yeah. And so then there was this pillar that I was able to stand on, like right behind this. Mm-hmm. So I realized I better not stretch my luck. So I got up there and I was just standing there. And then from that point, that's when I saw, as I was talking about earlier, the Siberian pilgrims and their struggles. But all of a sudden, there's the Turkish guards, along with Israeli police, come escorting the Patriarch of Jerusalem in. They searched him to make sure that he had no matches or anything on. And so then he takes his candles into the Holy Sepulchre, and everybody's praying and waiting, and all of a sudden he comes out, and the fire is there. That it just caught fire spontaneously. And in addition to the fire, there was this wave of like joy and victory that swept through all of these thousands of people. There were some people that talked about seeing blue flame and all this. I didn't see that. That's all that I saw. But immediately they would light fires, and the whole place was ablaze with God's presence. That's what I saw. So St. Mary of Egypt, pray to God for us. And so that in a nutshell is my experience. So.